Merry Christmas and welcome back to week two of our Advent series. This week we will look at the manger, divinely cloaked in humanity. God chose to dwell among us intimately and vulnerably and invites us into a relationship with Him that is grounded in genuine understanding and compassion. Let's take a listen and ponder the nearness of God in our everyday lives.
This is the time of year where we celebrate Christmas. And so we're in the Advent series. Advent just means coming. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus has come. Advent, he came, advented, I guess. And then he is going to come. And we're waiting and anticipating that. So we're in this series on Advent, taking a break from Corinthians. And last week, what we did, if you were with us, and just by way of reminder, we have just honed in our Christmas season on the simplicity of the manger. And so inside of the room here, it's a starry night, if you will. There's a manger behind me, and we're just focusing in, honing in on the simplicity of what was in that manger. And remember, in Scripture, that word manger is translated feed trough. God was born in a feed trough. He was placed in a feed trough. And so as we look inside of this feed trough where animals eat, what do we see? And last week, what we saw by simply looking at the manger is there is an incredible amount of humility in the manger. And one of my main points last week was, what if our life really was meant by bringing the humility of the manger into everything that we do? Bringing the child of Jesus into every sphere, every environment that we encounter. And is it possible that if we live with the same kind of humility, that we would be empowered to be a better reflection of God's glory, but also our joy and our peace would be more substantial in our lives? Anybody need a little more joy and peace to be a little bit more substantial in your life? Anybody? I'm one of them, for sure. And so this morning what we're going to do, the topic for this morning, looking at the manger, is looking inside of this manger and seeing the humanity of Jesus, but seeing that really what we're seeing is divinity, the divine, the holy, the perfect, God himself wrapped in humanity or cloaked in humanity. Now, several weeks back, I made mention of the guilt that the outside church carries in regards to Jesus. And maybe you won't remember this, and that's why I'm going to say it again, but the world is guilty when we talk about the person of Jesus, when we talk about who Jesus is. What the world is guilty of is taking divinity out of Jesus, taking God out of Jesus. And so what I mean by this is you could talk to almost anybody who's not a Christian, and if you just ask them, what do you think about Jesus? Most people will say that they think he was a pretty wonderful guy. He was nice. Even Muslims would say that Jesus was legitimate, but he wasn't. He was not the Son of God. He was rather a prophet. He was like one of the prophets. Even within where in our country, like in Utah, the Mormons, they've taken the deity out of Jesus as well. And most other religions, that's what they do. They remove the deity of Jesus. And I think you would agree with me that if you articulated Jesus to the world, most people in the world are completely fine, for the most part, with the messages of Jesus, right? Like, no one's going to read the Sermon on the Mount and say, blessed are the meek, and go, that's a horrible teaching. They're going to read that and go, this is the way we should live life. But they don't see that what Jesus said is any more spectacular than Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. Now, that's outside of the church, okay? Now, most of us in the room, we're not going to be guilty of that. There may be some here. You're exploring Christianity. You're trying to figure out what it's all about. And you're wondering, why in the world do people put such an emphasis, like us, on Jesus? And it's because we know that Jesus is God. Jesus is not just human, but he's God. Now, inside of the church, and we covered this a little bit in Corinthians, what we're guilty of is taking the humanity out of Jesus. We can be, and you may want to ask yourself this question, have I been guilty? And that's a strong term, guilt, but maybe putting too much emphasis on the deity of Jesus, which needs to be there. I'm not going to minimize that. You'll see in the message this morning, we're going to talk about the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and then what that means for us out of this passage. So what I want you to see, though, is that it's possible in the Christmas season, as we peek again into the manger, that there may be those of us in the room, myself included, that have been guilty of not realizing how human Jesus really is. And if we lose the deity of Jesus, we lose our salvation. But if we lose the humanity of Jesus, we lose empathy. And if we don't have empathy, then really what do we have when it comes to someone counseling us and guiding us? And so with that said, we're going to turn to one of the most famous passages. I already had you do it. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. I want to encourage you to stand with me as we read this. It's one of the most important passages on really the reality that Jesus is God. And so hopefully if you're on the fringe and you're wondering, why would I worship Jesus? I hope a message like this will help you do just that. But this is exactly what John says here. And what I want you to see, because it's on purpose, and you got to make some connections between light and darkness, and the way that the way this prologue comes out at us. What John is doing, John is an eyewitness of Jesus. He's walked with Jesus. But what John is doing is he's actually using language very, very similar to the book of Genesis. And so what he's doing is he's showing us in the beginning, in Genesis, was new life, new creation, new promise, relationship with God and humanity. And then we know that sin entered into the picture. And ever since sin entered into the picture, Satan has been dehumanizing us as people. He's been trying to take away our humanness, if you will. Now, because of that gap of sin, and because of the proximity that we had between us and God, distance, far distance, John wants us to see this is now a new Genesis. This is a new creation, but not one of the world, but one of the human soul. And so he wants us to see that God is still in the business of recreating and doing that which is new. So in the beginning, right? Echoing back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, speaking of John, but came to bear witness about the light, that is Jesus. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God. And Sierra Bible Church said, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, we've read quite an interesting passage, I think. There is a lot to unpack here. Obviously, I don't have time to unpack all of it. It's not the direction I'm necessarily going in this topical message based out of John. But what I want you to understand about John, who is writing this book, one of the things that you should look for whenever you're yourself reading Scripture and reading the Bible, and you're positioning yourself to say, God, I want to hear from you from the Word. One of the things you want to look for in the Word, in the Bible, are purpose statements. And really, as we're reading the book of John, we see this wonderful introduction to this person that is God, that is Jesus, who has come to be born in the flesh. And it's quite a remarkable passage. And John tells us later what the purpose statement of John is. In fact, you really don't get to the major purpose statement of the Gospel of John until you get to chapter 20, verse 31. And in chapter 20, verse 31, John will finally tell us why he has written this in the entirety of this gospel. And he says in that passage, these things I've written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God, the Son of God. and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John tells us, here's the purpose of my book. My purpose of my book is that you would read what you're reading and you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is the goal of all of reading scripture, that we would see exactly who Jesus is. And so John is saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you would know exactly who Jesus is. And he tells us exactly what Jesus's mission is, but he tells us the mission really in this passage, the one that we're in right now. Go ahead and look at verse 14. The word, that word is an important one. We'll get back to it in a moment. That word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory as of the only son. How many sons there? The only one. Exclusivity upon Jesus from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. These are the two realities. This is the mission of Jesus, that Jesus wants to bring to you both grace and truth. If he brought just grace, you might take your sin to be something that is light and you don't need to deal with it. You don't ever need to repent. And if you just take grace, you may think, hey, everything's fine and dandy. God loves me no matter what. But it's both. There's a tension. He has come to liberate you from the lies of the world, and he has come to show you that he has saved you by grace alone. Now, what I want you to see and what I want myself to see this morning as we read this passage is this idea of what he's saying, the word became flesh. Now, that word, when it says the word became flesh, Paul's actually using a very important word both to the Greeks and to the Jews. It's the word logos. Right? He's saying the logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And again, that word dwelt is the word tabernacle or tabernacled. It's to say that Jesus set up his temple. Jesus set up a new temple, a new place to go to, a new place to run, and that is the place of Jesus Christ. He has come to tabernacle amongst us. This is a big deal because whenever the people of Israel moved from one place to another, they had a tabernacle that was made of tents, and they would set it up and it'd be temporary. And that tabernacle was meant and intended for the people of God to go to try to fellowship with God, but they couldn't do that unless there was a high priest there. And so the high priest who ran the tabernacle spoke on behalf of the people to God, right? And so now what he's saying is there's no tabernacle to go to, for the tabernacle has come in the form of a baby. There's a new temple, right? And that new temple that we run to before receiving faith and becoming the temple of God is the person of Jesus Christ. And if you go throughout Jesus's life, you will see time and time again where Jesus specifically is trying to point us to the reality that when you see Jesus, you see God, and that God and Jesus are one. In fact, Jesus himself in the Gospel of John will declare, he'll use some language on many occasions that will infuriate the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious wing of the day. Does anyone remember some of the things that Jesus says in John? Any Bible nerds that know exactly where I'm headed? How about these great I am statements? The Gospel of John is filled with Jesus making these statements, such as, I am the bread of life. Now, you can read the Gospel of John and not understand the Old Testament and read these statements that Jesus makes. Listen to them, because every single one of them are in the Gospel of John. Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the light of the world. And before Abraham was, I am. Now, that may not seem like much to the average person who's reading it, but to the Jews, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, didn't they? Because the Exodus story is the story that identifies the people of God as the people of God. And in the Exodus story, Moses is commissioned by God to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. God's people are no longer to be slaves. They actually have a promised land, and they're going to bless all of the nations. Let my people go. We need to leave. We need to bail. And when God says, Moses, you go do this, what does Moses say? The first thing he says is, I don't speak real good. That's what he says. He says, I have a stutter problem. I can't communicate. So he gives them a helper. But then what he tells Moses, he says, when you go to Pharaoh and you speak to the king of the day, and I want you to understand this would be no different than standing before any other dictator in the world and going before that dictator. Imagine, if you will, you go into North Korea, you go up to King Jong-un, whatever his name is, and you say to him, let go of the North Korean people. And then if he looks at you and he says, who are you? Why would I let anybody go out of this nation? Why would I let go of my prosperity? Why would I let go of what I'm in control of? Who are you? And then you say, well, I'm nobody. I actually have a speech impediment, but I am has sent me. And I am says, let my people go. He would scoff, just like Pharaoh did. And we know Pharaoh's heart was hard. But God told Moses nonetheless, when you go, you tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. And what he's doing in that moment is he's declaring God is all. God is truly king. Whatever you need, he is that, the great I am. That was such a major statement for the Hebrews. They carried that into their tradition. They carried that into their families. We worship the great I am. And now Jesus, who was born in a city that no one really knew about or even cared about, Jesus was born to his stepfather, who was a carpenter. He was a nobody. He was born in a manger. They couldn't even afford a place to stay. Yet, he's the great I am. He is the one that we put the focus on. I am has sent me. And so John, rather, is letting us know up front that Jesus is this I am. He is the God that we worship. We have to see, my first point, this is all my first point is, the deity that is in Jesus. The incredible amount of godness that exists within this little child and this little baby. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. Now, if that wasn't enough, just to keep bolstering this idea that Jesus is God, to keep proving that point like it needs to be proving, because the Spirit will reveal this to you, Jesus will use titles that only were reserved for God. And so again, you can see in the Old Testament, some of these names and some of these titles, they're exclusive to Yahweh. We don't use them anywhere else. Those are his names, right? If you remember, I just mentioned one of them. Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, how about Psalm 23? Who's God in Psalm 23? He's the shepherd. Jesus alone and God alone are called shepherd. Jesus alone and God alone are called judge. Jesus alone and God alone are called the Holy One. Jesus and God alone are called the first and the last, the light, the Lord of the Sabbath, Savior, Pierced One, Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, Lord of Glory, Redeemer. I could go on and on. And I have pages in my notes right now, just in case someone came to me and said, I want more of that information. I don't know if I believe that to be true or not. I have a whole list of these titles where both the title is used for God alone in the Old Testament and for Jesus alone in the New Testament. The evidence is plain as day. It's right there. These are men who have written these stories hundreds of years after some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, again, to prove that God himself would come to save humanity. God himself would come to save humanity. Again, if that wasn't enough, how about the attributes of God that are only supposed to be for God alone? An example of this is the eternalness of God. How about creation? Right? What did it just say in the passage about creation? It said, well, in him is life, right? The life of men. It talks about how everything was made through him. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him, which again echoes back to our story in Genesis when God is creating humanity and God says what? Let us make man in our image. Who's us? Right? Could you imagine reading that and thinking and not knowing or understanding the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus coming, and you read that and you go, who is us? It's the pre-existent ones, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there in Genesis, creating man. Jesus Christ, who is God, was there on the day of creation. And not only was he there on the day of creation, the Bible literally teaches creation was made somehow, right, in a transcendent way, all of creation was made through Jesus, it says, for Jesus. Boy, that sounds a lot like he's God to me. If that wasn't enough, as I had mentioned, he tells us he's eternal, that he knows everything, that he has unlimited power, and that he's unchanging, that he's safe, that he's sovereign, and that he's glorious. Again, I have another whole long list here. Don't have time for it, but I've got all of the passages to prove this. In addition to that, how about the things Jesus did? Are they things that just any normal human can do? No, we were told that he created all things. That is John 1:3 here, as well as Colossians 1:16. In addition to that, it says he sustains all of creation, Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love science, and I know that sometimes there's this, you know, kind of like science versus religion, and I think you know, like Jesus and the Bible actually teach that science is true, and there's a cohesive relationship there. But have you ever just studied like molecules and atoms? You know, you're sitting on something and there's nothing actually touching. So bizarre. Someone was telling me after the first service, they call one of those atoms the God atom or the God something. Like, you are sitting on something that actually has no substance, right? It's just the molecules are moving so fast that there's something there. But scientists don't know what's in between that. What holds it all together? Scripture just told us. God, Jesus, holds it all together. Like, you are only able to sit in your seat without it turning into vapor because God, in his sovereignty and in his love and in his control, is holding the universe together. I mean, if you ever just, again, you look at science and you go, does anyone know off the top of their head? And I'm sure you probably don't. And if you do, like, you're one of those people, you know? But does anyone know how fast the world is flying through space? We're not cruising through the cosmos. What'd you say? I love Marlo. So what'd you say? You just Googled it, huh?
No,
you know it. How many? What is it?
It's like
100,000 kilometers an hour.
Wow.
How are we not dead? How has a comet not ran into this place? How have not many comets not ran into this place? You know, and science can say whatever it wants to say, but they don't really know. Whoo, there we go. We are hauling tail right now, right? You want to go fast? You're going fast. And what's the whole point of this? He holds this together, right? My whole point right now is for you to understand that this baby in the manger possesses more power than you could ever think or imagine. Like cosmic power, infinite power, however you want to say it. And yet this baby is here on earth, wrapped in a swaddling cloth, sitting in a feed trough. That's amazing. If that wasn't enough, how about the works of Jesus that only God can do? He sustains creation. I just mentioned that. He raises the dead. How many times has he done that in Scripture? How many times has Jesus himself forgiven sin, though the Old Testament is emphatic that the only one who can forgive sin is God? It's one reason we know that Jesus is God. Because God is the only one who can forgive the trespassing of your sins. And his word stands forever. And Jesus, in addition to God, is also worshiped. He's prayed to. These are all things within the New Testament that you can find where God is truly showing us that God is in Jesus. And Jesus himself will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And lastly, he is the Logos. Right in the passage here, it says the word, which is the logos in the Greek. The logos, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And then as you jump down, and it says in verse 14, and the logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Why is this a big deal? Because in the Greek culture, in the culture of the time this was written, the word logos was imbued with a lot of meaning. And part of that meaning for the Greeks, and maybe some of you will remember this from our time in Corinthians, the Greeks were really, really attracted to higher knowledge, right? Like there's a secret higher knowledge I can know. And one of those secret higher knowledges of the world was the logos of the world. which was to say that the world, there's a knowledge of the world, there's an understanding of the world about how the world operates, about how the wisdom of the world works. And if we could just tap into that logos, tap into that impersonal word, and that's what it was to them. It was impersonal. It was an impersonable force that if you could somehow tap into, then humanity would flourish. If we could know the logos, if we could know the word, then we could have the life that we were truly living for. We just need the higher logos, the higher knowledge of things. Now, the reason that's so important is because what is John saying about the logos? To the Greeks, it was an impersonable force. But now what John is saying is he's saying the logos is actually a person. The wisdom that the world operates by, the way that we thrive in humanity, the way that we work out things in a way that brings peace and calmness, the way that we have healthy marriages and we raise healthy kids to the best of our degree is by knowing not something impersonal, but knowing the personable. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, yes, indeed, inside of this manger in the very beginning, when this baby is born, yes, it's this little child, but it's God himself, the one who has the ability to recreate you, renew you, right? Not just make you a better person, but make you a brand new one. And not make you a brand new person today, but actually in the process of sanctification to move from glory to glory, you actually become a newer person every day, but it's just by a smidgen at a time. And you know how you know this, right? Because you never wake up. How many of you wake up in the morning and you go, I'm better than I was yesterday? But inevitably, someone will come to you and say, man, you seem more gentle than you used to be. You seem a little calmer. You don't have as much angst. Right? One of the things that I both absolutely love and hate about being the guy on stage is I'll hear those comments. I've been ministering here for 20 years. And I'll hear comments from, are you ever going to grow up? That still happens. And then I hear other comments like, man, you've really grown over the years. And yet for me, I stand before you and I go, I'm still just me. A sinner who someone shared with me the reality that God loved me enough to condescend himself to human flesh. And that's exactly what he did. And as we progress within the message, what you now need to know, the great glory of all of this, is the passage just hones in on this reality that God's glory would weigh on us. Look at verse 14. The word, the logos, became flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. And we've seen his glory. We've seen the glory of God in this humanity. Right? And so to one degree, some of you don't even need to hear the first part of the message. You know that Jesus is God. You were sold on that. But hopefully to some degree, you can see the unfathomable amount of power that God has. Because if you don't see what God had in heaven in perfect unity with the angels singing and the perfection, if you look in Revelation 21, what did God have in heaven with Jesus? Perfect connection, perfect relationship, perfect harmony, a perfect place. And he leaves that. He leaves all of that behind to become the light and the life of the world. He now is the lone shining star in a dying universe. That's who Jesus is. And in his humanity, I like how one pastor says this. He says, in an infinite act of condescension. Do you hear that? Infinite act of condescension. That language there that's being used is you can't go lower, right? I mean, what's lower? If I decide to become an ant, or if God decides to become a human, where's the, you understand what I'm saying? The difference. The difference between God and man in regards to holiness is far greater than man to ant. Would you in your world, would you in your life go, I really love ants. And to save them, I will condescend myself down to the form of an ant and I will live an ant's life. We made a movie on that. It's a great, great salvation. But listen, he says, in an infinite act of condescension, Jesus left the glory of heaven and the privilege of face-to-face communion with his Father. He willingly, as Philippians tells us, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Later, Charles Wesley would capture some of this wonderful truth of the incarnation in his hymn. And if you remember, inside of that hymn, this is exactly what he wrote. And can it be that I should gain me? Can it be that I should gain that God, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can that be? Thou, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be? Thou, my God, should die for me. This is something that's so amazing that you have to see that God had everything that he ever needed. But in his infinite act of love and mercy and compassion, he decided to be made like you in every single way. So now, as we've just touched upon a moment ago, that the world may be guilty of removing God out of Jesus, may we never do that. But in the church, may we also be reminded not to take the humanity out of God either, in the person that is Jesus. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Don't get caught on brothers, it means women too. What did it just say? He was made to be like us in what way? Every way. Every way. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means he became the wrath-bearing sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. And if you want to know some of my pet peeves, one of my pet peeves is when that word propitiation, when translators take that out of the Bible. Because they don't like the language that Jesus is a wrath-bearing sacrifice. That he took the wrath you deserve. And so they try to make it softer. But that's what propitiation means. That Jesus took the punishment that you deserve. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to also help those who are being tempted. So this is one of those amazing passages that says, in every way that you're human, so was Jesus. Have you really pondered that? I mean, he doesn't have sin like you do. He hasn't given in to temptation like you have. But he understands. He's been made like you in every way. How about Matthew chapter 4, verse 2? We talked about this in Corinthians a while back. This is when Jesus, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And in chapter 4, verse 2 in Matthew, it says, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, you know what the rest of the text says? He was hungry. Why would the author put that in there? To let you know, every time you get hangry, Jesus understands. It's showing that God himself, in the person of Jesus, understands the human limitations of humanity. How about John chapter 4, verse 6? Jesus makes a sidetrack to actually walk through a Samaritan country, and he finds himself at a well, and he meets a Samaritan woman. He tells her all of her sins, which is a great joy for her. It is. She hears it. She runs back into town. She says, you got to meet the guy who told me all of my sins. And at the well, when Jesus finally reaches that well after journeying, it says that he was at Jacob's well and Jesus was wearied from his journey. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. How about in John 11:35, shortest verse in all of the Bible? Jesus wept. On the heels of losing his friend Lazarus. And yes, he knew Lazarus would be resurrected from the dead, but Jesus knew that faith wasn't existing in that particular moment, that death would take people away from him. He mourns. He knows what it is to lose a friend. He knows what it is to lose a family member. Or how about Mark chapter 14, verse 32? It's the point where Jesus took his disciples to Gethsemane, and he told his disciples to sit there for a little while he prayed. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Boy, that sure sounds like Jesus understands depression. That he understands what it is to feel alienated. That he understands what it feels like to be alone. Have you taken the humanity out of Jesus? Or do you not understand that this God who freed the people of Israel has condescended himself that you can approach him and you can come to him? right? He's come as a child inside of a manger so that you understand the approachability of God. And the text then tells us exactly what comes of giving our lives over to this God, to this Savior. Take a look at verse 9. Here's the first one. The true light which gives light to who? Everyone. The thing that John is communicating here is he's saying one of the things that this wonderful God who has condescended himself as a baby has come to give you true light, that's number one, and true life. And I think they go together. And you could just take some of that and you go, okay, what is God trying to communicate about light and about life? Well, according to the Hebrew and Jewish tradition, light often symbolizes God's presence and guidance. We see this in the pillar of fire in the wilderness and the menorah in the temple. The point being is that John is essentially telling us that God desires to come in this form of humble humanity to give you true light, to give you true life. As Psalm 119 would read, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God wants to help guide your life, direct your life. What else does light bring? It's an illuminator. It's like a flashlight, isn't it? God shines the light into the darkness of your heart. He tells you what shows you shouldn't watch. He tells you what crowds maybe you shouldn't be hanging out with for a period of time. He tells you what substances that maybe you need to avoid. He guides you into correct relationships. He's your guide. Light is also a tremendous cleaner, right? It cleanses, it purifies, it makes that which is unholy, holy. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wondrous light. Right? God is saying, listen, I've come in the form of this manger. The Christmas season is about recognizing, yes, I'm God, but I'm also humanity on your behalf so that you can understand that I understand you. I'm coming. I have come to give you true life, to clean up your life, to guide your life, to give you a better life, to give you a deeper connection with God, to give you eternal life beyond this life, to give you an idea of wellness and wholeness, purpose and meaning. All of this is inside of these words. He has come to bring you light. And then there's number two. Look at verse 12. To become children of God. To give you the right to become children of God. This little child has come as an extension of adoption. Would you come to this baby in humility, as we shared last week, understanding that Jesus is God, but he's human, and that this little child gives you the opportunity to become part of the family of God. Galatians 4:4 reads, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, to save those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. Do you hear that? Christ has come to adopt you into his family. He goes on and says, God has sent the spirit of his sons. This is what happens when we believe on him upon faith. When you believe upon Jesus in faith, and I pray that you have done that this morning, you become a child of God, and listen to what he says, that he sends then his spirit inside of your heart, that you in your hearts would cry out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Did you hear what he just stated? He just said, first of all, you need a family. Right, Mike? We talked about this week, huh? You need a family. And when you come into the church, you're coming not just for salvation, you're coming for connection. You're coming to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? There's a lot of people in here that maybe you don't want to call family. Because we're an imperfect family. Because you know how I know that? Because there's people in your own family you don't want to have as family. You know what I'm saying? But when we come into a room like this, what bonds this family together is that all of us have recognized that we have a deep and desperate need to not only be saved from our sins, but to be saved from living a life in isolation. And if not to be saved from living a life in isolation, to be saved from living a foolish life that is a wasted life. But when I come in and I encounter the manger and I encounter this person that is Jesus Christ, who is also God, and I put my life into his hands, I put my life into his manger, he now gives me true purpose and true meaning and true thriving in life. He says, you don't live for yourself anymore. You live for me. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live for people. You live for family. You sacrifice yourself for others. And you know what happens when you do that? Your joy is increased. And other people want to be a part of that family. And what that takes is it takes a tremendous amount of forgiveness and a tremendous amount of grace inside of the church, does it not? Would we not dare say that it would take us just as much amazing grace for us to co-live together as a family of God on this earth as the same kind of grace that maybe it even takes us to be saved? But that's what keeps the family of God together. Grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus alone. Amen. And ultimately, he has done all of this as we take a look at verse 14. Look, and the word became flesh to dwell amongst us. My friends, Jesus wants to be a part. God wants to be a part of every day of your lives. You know, sometimes they get frustrated when people say, hey, you know what? I don't know how to pray. You just talk to God all day. Like, just talk to him. Just know that he's there. It doesn't matter what realm you're in, what sphere you're in. Talk to God. He's there. There's no such thing as holy moments and unholy moments. You are the holy moment. Wherever you go, the holy moment goes. And if you're in touch with the Spirit, it's going to get uncomfortable for some of you. And it'll be worth it. God's going to point you to people that you should share your faith with. God's going to point you to people to pray over. God's going to point you to people to bring a meal to. God's going to point you to people to just give a Christmas gift to. God's going to call you to assist and to do, because if he dwelled with us, then what is our action but to dwell with others as well? And as he dwells with us as a high priest, not like in the Old Testament who doesn't understand us, but like a high priest who's actually lived the same kind of life we've lived. I bring your attention to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest. Not a human high priest anymore. God himself is the high priest. We have, with a degree of, I think, holy pride, tried to communicate. We don't have a lead pastor here other than the person of Jesus Christ. I am a steward of this pulpit. It's not mine. This is God's sacred table. And one day another imperfect man will fill this pulpit after me. But he will not be better than me, and he will not be worse than me. He will be just like me, a sinner saved by grace, doing the best job he can to communicate God's love from Scripture. Right? He is our high priest. He is the one, not me. I didn't pass through the heavens for you. It took a little bit of work to pass through my front door this morning to get here. Didn't it take a little bit of time for you to get here too? But he passed through the heavens to get here. He journeyed. He was born of a woman, and it goes on, of a virgin. And he says, because of this, hold fast to your confession that Jesus is God. Hold fast to your salvation that is from the Lord. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest that is empathetic with our weaknesses, because in every respect, he was tempted as we are. In what respect? Every respect. Let us then draw with confidence to the throne of grace. Confidently coming to God. And when he says, come to the throne of grace, another way to translate that is, come to the throne of help. Come to the throne of help, that you may receive mercy and grace in your time. Do you have a time of need right now? In your time of need, he'll meet you. Can I give you some thoughts that maybe you've never thought about? As I was studying this and contemplating, I was thinking about some of the ways in which maybe Jesus was tempted like we are. And in order to do this, I have to read between the text. I'm not teaching it as text, reading between it to help us understand exactly what it is that he's saying here when he was tempted in every way like us. Do you think for a moment that Jesus was tempted to lie to save his own life? Was Jesus tempted to steal to help his poor mother and his father because they were not wealthy? Do you think Jesus was tempted to covet all the nice things that Zacchaeus had? Maybe Jesus, there was a time where he was tempted to dishonor his parents when they were far more stricter than the other parents. Do you think Jesus was tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused? Is it possible that Jesus was tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair? And to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? Or maybe he was tempted to murmur to God when John the Baptist died at the whim of a dancing girl. Do you think maybe he was ever tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions? The point is, the text teaches at every single point of temptation to dishonor God, Jesus felt a temptation, but he overcame it. And he overcame it because he knew you and I would never be able to do that. And that is why he can say, I give you the right to become children of God. Because I have come to feel and to taste all of that. So you say, well, he doesn't know what it means to fight sin. Do you really believe that? I mean, if Jesus fought temptation, how many of you have ever fought temptation to the point of bleeding? Take yourself into the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus' capillaries burst on his forehead as he's praying and he begins to sweat drops of blood. Do you think that that's his deity sweating drops of blood or his humanity that wants to get the heck out of the garden and away from the cross? Because what does he pray to his Father? If there's any other way, let us do that. But Father, if there is no other way, not my will be done. Not my will, your will. I yield to you. God understands your pain. He understands what it feels like to lose the loved one. He understands what it is to fight temptation, not just for an hour, but for an entire life. None of us will ever be able to do that. But Jesus has done that. And as we close here in just a quick few moments' time, we look into that manger, into that feed trough, and we say, thank you, Jesus, that you are my God and you are my Lord, but thank you that I can look into your eyes, metaphorically, spiritually, in prayer, and I can see that you are a God who knows exactly what I'm feeling. You get me. You know those commercials that everyone likes to hammer on every now and then? He gets us. He does. He gets you. And he's calling you to repentance. And that call to repentance is a call away from living life in your own humanity, from living life in sin, and turning towards the Lord and living life and flourishing in life in God. Do you want to live in yourself and make life myopic? Or do you want to live in Christ and have it have eternal connotations and eternal echoes forevermore? I pray that you make that choice to follow after Jesus who tabernacled amongst us. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on our week 2 of our Advent series, The Manger, Divinely Cloaked in Humanity. Got any questions or thoughts on today's episode? Our pastoral staff is all ears and ready for a chat. Don't hesitate to reach out. And be sure to join us again next week for the third installment of our Advent series, The Manger, Providence and Provision. Merry Christmas!